chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And I will be reading verses 20 to the end of the chapter, verse 31. So Acts chapter 9, 20 to, yeah, was it, let me see here. This is right here, there. Yeah, 20 to 31, so not quite to the end of the chapter. Okay. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might then bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples that were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Troas. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
It means nothing to me because I'm a tennis and soccer fan. But he played the professional baseball from 1883 to 1891. And in 1886, after he was spending a night carousing and drinking with some teammates in bars in Chicago, he encountered an evangelistic group on a street corner. And he listened to their music. And he listened to the message, and he said to his friends, "Boys, I'm done." He said, "I'm going to turn to Jesus." And from that night on, his life was changed, and he began to serve the Lord. Eventually became a preacher quite unlike anything that we're used to, but a man who sought by the grace of God to serve the Lord Jesus. Well, he was a changed man after that night. Last week, we looked at a similar incident. We saw in Acts chapter 9, the early part of it, how a sinful man on a road to Damascus was met by Christ. And as a result of that encounter with the living Lord Jesus, he was a thoroughly changed man. Now, he had been, in his own words, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Albeit a religious one, he was a very religious man. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but he was a wicked man. And as a result of this encounter with Christ, however, he was a new creation. He would later write, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation." 2 Corinthians 5:17. And now this was Saul. This was Paul. He was a changed man. We want to look closely at this changed man, at the first evidences of the change that has been wrought by God through the power of the Spirit. And we want to learn from the kind of man he has become. And we trust that as we look at what kind of man Saul of Tarsus has become, it'll inspire us Because right away he becomes exemplary, and right away he becomes the kind of man that we ought to imitate. And we ought to live out these kinds of virtues that are manifested in his life. We ought to live it out in our lives. So what do we learn about this man, Saul of Tarsus, now that he has met Christ and been transformed by Christ? Well, first of all, he was a man committed to the church. He was committed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Stott writes in his commentary on the book of Acts, he says, true conversion always issues in church membership. It's not only that converts join the Christian community, but that the Christian community must welcome converts, especially those from a different religious, ethnic, or social background. And that is what happens here. And they eventually, with a little arm twisting, receive this Saul of Tarsus into their Christian community. But the emphasis that I want to give tonight is that as a result of true conversion, he joins the Christian community. He gets involved and becomes a vital part of the Christian community in the church. Really, it's clear from here on in that the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at this point, he jumps in with both feet. He doesn't tip his toes into the water, but he jumps in. He goes full bore into the church. He dives into the deep end, and he gets thoroughly involved in and committed to the Christian church. Let me give you a sequence of what happens here. Saul will spend some time in Damascus, as we would have seen as we read through this. He spent some time in Damascus. Verse 19 says, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. He moves on at some point to go to Arabia or Nabatea, and we read about that in not many details, but in Galatians 1:17, we read that he spends some time in Arabia and then goes back to Damascus. Now, that whole sequence takes about 3 years. By the end of that 3-year period, he is in danger and his life is threatened, and he goes and escapes from Damascus and goes to Jerusalem and spends some time in Jerusalem, a matter of weeks. And there again, he's in danger, and he is encouraged by the brothers. They take him to Tarsus via Caesarea. And then we don't hear about him again for 10 years until Acts chapter 11, verse 25. He spends that time period in Tarsus, as we shall see, presumably growing and maturing and readying for ministry. And when we come to Acts 11, 25, then we encounter Saul or Paul again, and then he's ready for ministry. So those are the broad strokes of what happens in the days and weeks and years subsequent to this conversion. But my point here is that he's a changed man, and that change shows up in his attitude to the church. He is a thoroughly committed member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see in verse 19 that Saul spends some days with the disciples at Damascus. And then you go down to verse 22 and you see that Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. So he spends time in Damascus. He spends time in particular with the disciples in Damascus. And in that context, he grows. In the context of the church, he grows. We know from the rest of the New Testament that God's provision, our Lord Jesus' provision for the growth of individual Christians, is his word and the indwelling of the Spirit and the ministry of the church. That's where Christians grow. Christians don't grow trying to be lone rangers off in isolation. Christians grow in the context of the involvement of the church and the ministry of the church and the teachers who are appointed by the church. That's where Christians grow. You can read about what Paul will later say about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In the context of the body, we minister one to another, and that's how we grow. And Paul, in the context of the church, was growing so that he might be useful in the ministry of God. Verse 26, we read this. Now he's going to Jerusalem. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, whether their fear was born of lack of faith or whether it was just wise caution, well, we'll leave that with the Lord. But what Saul is trying to do is to join the church. He wants to get close to them. He wants to get involved with them. For however long he's going to be staying there, he wants to be in close communion with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And that's a fascinating word, the word join. The word means to be glued, you know, to be cemented together, to be joined firmly and steadfastly. And go back to Acts chapter 5 and verse 13. We'll find that word used again. Acts chapter 5, and it's been used already in Acts chapter 5 and verse 13. Now, what's happened in Acts chapter 5 is Ananias and Sapphira have been killed by God because of the way in which they've conducted themselves. And the result is this, verse 12, and through the hands, verse 13, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And so people were concerned. They realized that being a Christian is a serious business, so maybe we shouldn't join the church. But that's what people did. People who were genuinely converted, what did they do? They joined the church. Well, they come to Christ and they join the church. They come to Christ and they're committed to and involved in and glued to the church. Now, that same word is used again over in Acts chapter 11 and verse 25 and 26. Remember what I said, and that is that after 10 years, we find Paul again. We find him in Acts chapter 9, but then we find him again the next time in Acts 11, verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus. Remember, he spent 10 years there now to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, the word assemble is the word that we're talking about. It's the word joined. And so for that year, Barnabas has recruited him, brought him from Tarsus. Now he's in Antioch. And they join the church there and they minister there and they're involved there. And eventually from there, they're going to go off on their first missionary journey. But what you see again, here is Paul committed to, involved in, interacting with, being used in the context of the church. So you look at the whole picture. What do you have? Well, you have a man who is committed to the church of Christ, a man who is taught and who is trained and who grows in the church. And he serves in the church. And he teaches and he preaches in the church. He's going to be sent out from the church. He is a church man. He's going to serve as a missionary and evangelist, as one who's being sent out by the church. And you see, that's what you find in the New Testament. When you find Christians in the New Testament, you find believers who are committed to the local church. They're committed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Joseph Stalin was serving in the Communist Politburo during the time of Lenin, they used to call him the gray blur, because you never knew where Stalin was. He blended into the background. He just was not visible, so they called him the gray blur, and some Christians are like that. They're gray blurs in the context of the church. They exist on the periphery of the church. They exist on the outskirts of the church. You don't even know that they're there. They slip in and they slip out and they're unnoticed and they're uninvolved. And sometimes really they're unconcerned about the life and the welfare of the church. And they do not do the kinds of things that Christians do in the New Testament. When you find Christians in the New Testament, they're in the church and they're involved in the church and they're committed to the church, to brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are doing what Paul and others call upon Christians to do in the context of the local church. That is, they do the one another's. Christians are called upon to do the one another things that the New Testament talks about. They pray for one another. And they teach one another. And they encourage one another. And they edify, they build up one another. And they help one another. They show hospitality to one another. At times they need to rebuke one another. But they're trying to be a blessing to one another. You see, this is what Christians do who are involved in and committed to the local church. Now, some are more prominent than others, of course. Some have small ministries, small areas of ministry. Others have larger areas of ministry. Some have this kind of thing that they're doing, and others have a variety of things that they do in the context of the church. But the point is this, they're doing what they can. They have taken their cue from the widow who gave her two mites. And our Lord says that she's done all that she could. She's done all she could. And that's what's true of these Christians. Now, some have big and some have small ministry, but they're doing what they can. And they're doing all that they can. Because they're committed to the church. Because if they're in Christ, they're part of the body of Christ. And every part of the body is significant. And as we saw this morning in the Bible class, one part of the body can't just walk off and say, well, I'm done. No, every part of the body is important and every part of the body is vital. And this is the kind of man that Paul was right away. And he gets into and gets involved in and does all he can for the local Christian church, the body of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's the Apostle Paul. He's committed to the church. And Paul, then, should be an inspiration to you. If you're a Christian who's been involved, and look, you've been doing all you can. Maybe you've been doing all you can for years. Well, Paul's an inspiration to you just to keep going. Because this is normal. This is normal Christianity. And so Paul's an inspiration to just keep going. Keep pressing on. You're doing the right thing. You're doing what's honoring to Christ and beneficial to his church. So let Paul be an inspiration to you. Or let Paul be a rebuke to you. Let Paul be a rebuke to you because maybe you've been uninvolved and you need to stop lurking in the shadows. You know, you need to step out. You need to commit yourself. You need to say, well, this is where I'm going to put my roots down. This is where I'm going to serve. I want to be a blessing to God's people. I want them to be a blessing to me. I want to be used for the church of Christ, for the blessing of the saints. God has given me gifts. God has given me abilities. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. I want to use those gifts. Maybe they're modest gifts. Most of us, frankly, have modest gifts. But they're gifts from God. For what purpose? For the glory of Christ, the benefit of the church. Let me be used. So there's Paul. He's committed to the church. He was seeking to destroy the church. Now he's seeking to build the church. He's a changed man. Secondly, he was telling people about Christ. Now, he was trying to destroy the people of Christ. Now, he's telling people about Christ. He's a changed man. I remember a member of our congregation here giving his testimony years ago now and saying that when he was converted, he was so excited about being saved that he'd witness to anybody. He'd witness to trees, anything, you know, just where he could just talk to them about Christ. And you know, that resonates with us, doesn't it? We think back to when we were converted and we think, oh my, those were exciting days. And we were excited about the gospel and we were excited about the fact that we're new creatures in Christ. And we wanted to tell our family, we wanted to tell our friends and tell everybody who would listen to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to ask you tonight whether that has waned. I want to ask you whether you're as excited now as you were then. Whether you're as committed now, tonight, in these days in which we live. Whether you're as concerned and committed to be a witness to Christ as you were in those early days when it was new. Those first days when you walked with Christ. I mean, have you grown lax? You know, have you grown lackadaisical? Have you begun to just drift along? And has that old excitement, and has it dissipated? Or maybe you've never been really excited about telling people about Christ. Now, there's a fearful element to being a witness. I understand that. Some people are very bold just naturally. The rest of us are fairly timid. But even when you're timid, there can be a desire. There can be an anticipation. There can be a zeal to be a witness despite our fears. And maybe you've never had that. And tonight you read about Saul and you begin to pray. You say, Lord, give me that zeal. Or you begin to pray, Lord, renew that zeal in me that I had once upon a time, that Saul has now in these early days of his conversion in his life as a Christian. Lord, give me that kind of zeal. Help me to be the kind of man he clearly is, who wants to tell everybody about the Lord Jesus Christ. And no, I'm not embarrassed anymore. I'm not ashamed of Christ, but I want to tell people. We want to be like that. Look at Saul and let him inspire you and stir you tonight. Look at what he did. Look at verse 20. Back in chapter 9 of Acts, in verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Immediately. So he's come to Damascus, and probably he had some prearranged opportunities to speak in the synagogues, perhaps. But once he does, he tells them things they'd not expected. He tells them about the Christ, tells them about Jesus of Nazareth. Immediately he begins to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the natural thing for a Christian, isn't it? Once you're converted, you automatically want to tell people about what's happened to you. You have finally found bread, and you know other people who are starving, and automatically, because you're alive now, you have spiritual life. The love of God is in you, and you want to give that bread to somebody else who's also starving. That's the natural thing. That's what Paul did immediately. And then look at what he said. He began to talk to them about Christ. Now, when we give our testimony, we don't regale people with all kinds of information about ourselves. Frankly, who cares about the details of my life? The fact is, I need to set Christ before them. That's what they need to hear. And that's what Paul begins to tell them. He speaks to them about Christ, and he says that Christ is the Son of God. And he says, you know, in the synagogues, he tells them about the Son of God. You know, the King that was supposed to come, the King that we read about in Psalm 2, the King that is promised, who will sit upon the throne of David. He's the Son of God. This is my Son, God says. The one who sits on the throne is going to be my Son. And so that's the great King. And the great King has come. It's Jesus of Nazareth. But it's not just his title. It's not just his throne, his kingship. But it's his essence. It's his being. It's his deity. It's his unique relationship to Christ. God sent forth his Son into the world. The second person of the Trinity he sent into the world. His beloved Son he sent, the one with whom he shared glory and fellowship before the foundation of the world. That Son he sent, he's come, his name is Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. He begins to speak to them about this Jesus. It's tremendous. That's what we want to do. We point people to the Savior. That's what they need to hear. He says, Jesus, he is the Christ. You see verse 22? He begins to tell them and prove to them from the scriptures that this Jesus of Nazareth, you're familiar with him. Well, he's the Christ. He's God's answer to the problem of men. He's the one that God promised many years, centuries. God has been promising he's going to send someone, an anointed one, God's Messiah, God's promised one. He's the answer to all our troubles. He's the answer to our sin. He's the answer to all the horrific consequences of sin. He's the Lord Jesus. And notice how he does it. See verse 22? It says that he confounded the Jews. Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. The word confounded means to put things together. Take this and take this and put it together. Well, you can imagine what that meant, what Paul was really doing. He was taking this and this and putting it together. He was taking the scriptures and he was showing them that the life of Jesus, well, these things fit together. All that the scriptures say about the Messiah, the coming one. Well, you look at Jesus and these things, they just fit together hand in glove. That's just the way Jesus did it in the road to Emmaus. And Jesus said, now let me tell you all about the scriptures and what all the scriptures have to say about me. That's what Paul's doing here. You see, now that the penny's dropped, everything begins to make sense to him. He's a student of the word. He knows the scriptures. He is a student of Gamaliel. He's come up in the system. He knows the Old Testament scriptures. But now his eyes are opened, and now he begins to really see. And he says, oh, this, that points to Jesus. That points to Jesus. And he brings it all together, and he confounds them. He shows them Jesus is the Savior. And so he's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would know our Bibles so well. Oh, that when we witness to people, when we talk to people, when people come to us with their troubles and their heartaches and their hurts and their difficulties, and they don't know what to say. They're not even sure why they've come to us. But we know our Bibles. We know the truth of God. We have facility with the Word of God. There are verses that are on our lips because they've been in our minds and in our hearts. We've been memorizing. We study the Scriptures. We prepare for the day when we're going to be used by God to point them to Christ. Oh, that we would know the Scriptures. If you want to be a good witness, if you want to be a good witness, don't worry about taking courses. Know your Bible through and through. Study the Word of God. Be in the Word. The Scriptures, the truth of God, the Gospel, that's the power of God. It's the Word of God that is this mighty two-edged, sharp, piercing sword. That's what God uses. Know your Bible. And then notice that he's preaching boldly. He preaches the Word boldly. In verse 27, he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas comes, he says, you know, you don't need to worry about Saul because he's shown us his true colors. And in Damascus, he preached boldly. He told them about Christ. He did so with great courage and with great confidence. This word bold means frank in utterance. You know, He's a straight shooter. He's telling them all about Jesus. He's not couching it in strange and obscure terms. He's clear in what he says. He's confident in spirit and demeanor. He wasn't apologetic. He wasn't cowering. He wasn't saying when I... Yeah. But he's clear. He says, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus. We want to be like that. You say, well, I can't be like that because, you know, I'm fearful and I don't speak well and I'm a timid soul. Well, Timothy was a timid soul. Most of us are timid souls. When I was young, the last thing in the world I would do is stand up in front of people. I used to live in dread of that. But Paul says to Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I understand if you're fearful to talk to people about Christ. A lot of us really sympathize with that fear. But my point is that the Lord's able to help us. And, you know, we don't have to give great dissertations. Now, Paul could clearly speak much more cogently and extensively and expansively than you and I could. But we can say a word here and there. We can say with a man in John 9, look, I was blind, now I see, and he did it. And so he speaks boldly, and he comes in the name of Jesus. I always tell these young preachers that when they come into the pulpit, they shouldn't come cowering because they come in the name of Jesus. And any authority we have is based on that. He comes with God's authority. When you come and speak the gospel to someone, you do it on God's authority. You come in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, you know, we're not cocky and we're not arrogant. We come with humility, but we know we come with a message from God. We have a right to tell people about Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility to tell people about Jesus Christ. Oh, you people, you're so narrow. How dare you say this? Well, I dare because I come in the name of Jesus. Well, this is Paul, you see. And what Paul does, we need to do. What Paul does, we want to do. We're not all preachers. You see in verse 20, he preached the Christ in the synagogue. Well, not all of us are preachers. But we all can speak boldly. Verse 27, he spoke boldly. Well, we all can do that. Not all of us are going to preach in front of people, but we have other jobs that God has given us, and we can speak boldly to people with courage that the Lord has given us by his Spirit. And so that's what we do. You know, we speak boldly for the Lord Jesus. And as determined as Saul is to be a witness right away, we're going to be a witness. Now, maybe we give a word that we give, you know, explanation from our own lips. Or maybe it's a pamphlet that we give to them. Maybe it's a Bible we pass on to them. Maybe it's a book that explains the gospel. We give that to them. Or maybe it's a CD. Or maybe we email them a link to a sermon that we think will be very helpful. Whatever the case may be, somehow we get the gospel across to them. Maybe we invite them to a church. One way or another, we communicate the gospel. Paul is determined to somehow get the gospel out there. He has the giftedness and the calling. We might do it in different ways, but one way or another, we're going to communicate Christ to them. So he's committed to the church. He's telling them about Christ. Thirdly, he's willing to suffer. He's willing to suffer. The Lord Jesus had told him that he was going to suffer. You see, verse 16, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And sure enough, as soon as he begins to speak for Christ, he begins to suffer. Look at verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And at first they were amazed, they were flabbergasted at this man's ministry, verse 21. But then they turned on him, and then they didn't just turn on him, but they tried to kill him. And look at verse 24. Their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And you can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. And even the governor was involved in trying to kill this man. Has anybody tried to kill you for being a Christian? Has anybody tried to kill you because, you know, you witnessed last week? I've never had to face that. Saul did it right away. And eventually when his public ministry begins, the Jews begin to oppose him even more, and they begin to follow him. Do you know that as Paul ministers in Acts, Jews who were opposed to Christ followed him from city to city? Well, I've had people attack me, you've had people attack you, but no one's followed me from one city to another. I preached a couple of weeks ago in London. Nobody came with and attacked me there. We don't face that kind of thing here. Paul had that throughout his ministry, so much so that some mistakenly think that was his thorn in the flesh. It wasn't, but what a tremendous difficulty to have to bear. And people were always trying to kill him. I mean, here in this section, people tried to kill him. When he went to Jerusalem, they tried to kill him. At Corinth, in Acts 20, they tried to kill him. At Ephesus, in Acts 20, they tried to kill him. At Jerusalem again, in Acts 23, they tried to kill him. At Caesarea, in chapter 25, they tried to kill him. It's enough to give you a context. People trying to kill you for being a witness to Christ. No wonder he said in 2 Corinthians 11, in danger from my countrymen. Well, indeed. And then, we won't take time because we're running out of it. You can read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 to 33. And read about the things that Paul suffered. Now, our advice, you and I, our advice might have been, well, you know, you need to stop. You need to stop because this isn't worth it. Because you shouldn't put your life in danger. And you should be careful. You need to watch what you say. You don't want to endanger yourself. Don't want to endanger your, you know, your situation, your position, and the people around you. But the lesson we learn from Paul is this. There are things worth dying for. There are things worth suffering for. There are things where you say, you're going to draw the line here. I'm going to do this no matter what. I'm going to say this no matter what. Now, we live in a generation and we live in a part of the world that does not understand that there are things worth dying for. It is a superficial, principleless generation. They do not understand that there are truths and there are principles worth suffering for. In North America, people are all about self-interest. They're all about looking after number one. They're all about making sure I'm okay and the other fellow, well, you know, he needs to look after himself. And I'm not going to put myself, I'm not going to put my self-interest and my circumstances at risk for principle, for truth, for what's right. We are in the midst of a flabby and selfish and weak generation. Christianity is a completely different ethos. In the New Testament, we find that the gospel is worth dying for. The gospel is worth suffering for. God's truth is worth standing upon, even if it means suffering. It is worth standing upon, even if it means loss. Paul says, I suffered the loss of all things. The kinds of things that people today would not stand to lose. They would not stand for anything if it meant losing these things. Paul says, I suffered the loss of all things. In Philippians 1:29, he says, it has been granted to you Christians to suffer for the name of Christ. It's not just that that's what's going to happen, but in the same way that faith has been granted to you, it has been granted to you to suffer. I'm reading a book called 1996 and All That by a man named Brian Howlett. And it's about believers standing for truth in the late 60s in England. It's about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who called upon ministers of the gospel to stand for truth, even if it meant the loss of job, of living conditions, and church. And he sympathized. He said this. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, if you're going to stand for truth, he says, if you're going to stand on the word of God, if there are going to be principles that you are willing to die for and willing to suffer for, if you're going to stand on truth, he said, well, there are great and grievous difficulties. I'm well aware of them. I know there are men, ministers, and clergy in this congregation who, if they did what I'm exhorting them to do, would have a tremendous problem before them, even a financial and economic and a family problem. I do not want to minimize this. My heart goes out to such men. There are great problems confronting us if we act on these principles. That is, to stand for truth. He says, I recognize that. But has the day come when we as evangelicals are afraid of problems? The true Christian has always had problems. The early Christians had grievous problems, ostracized from their families and the threat of death ever facing them. They were not daunted. They went on. They believed. They knew they would rather die than not stand for the truth. Well, he's right. And that's what Paul tells us. He begins to minister immediately. Immediately, they try to kill him. And he goes on. They try to kill him. He goes on. It's remarkable. It's inspiring. And so we say to ourselves, well, you know what? I'm going to stand for truth in my day. I'm going to stand for what's right. I'm going to pray that God will give me the grace and the courage to be a man of integrity, a man of the word, a man of truth. I'll stand for what's right. I'll stand for the gospel. I'll be unafraid to speak up for Christ. And I'll speak with love. And I'll speak with conviction. I'll speak with tenderness. And I'll speak with firmness. I'll speak the truth of God. I'll speak against error. And I'll speak against ecumenism. I'll speak against the idea that all roads lead to God. And I'll speak against Islam. And I'll speak against all false religions. And I'll speak against homosexuality. I'll speak against the agenda of the world on these matters. And I'll speak against immorality when the world seems to glory in it. And I'll speak against the destruction of the family. And I'll speak against the attempt to eradicate biblical definitions of genders. And I'll speak for Christ. And I'll tell people about the Lord Jesus. And I'll speak about sin, even when the world mocks it and laughs at it. And I'll speak about the blood, even when they tell us that that's so ancient. And I will do so out of love for God, and I will do so out of love for sinners, and I'll do so out of devotion to the church, and I'll stand for what's right, and I'll stand for justice, and I'll speak against injustice when it happens, and I'll come to the defense of those who are suffering, and I'll come to the defense of those who are being dealt with unjustly. Be a man of integrity, a man of truth, a man who, well, he does what's right because that's what God says in his word. Of that kind of integrity, that's the kind of man, that's the kind of woman you need to be as a Christian in this world of ours where truth is jettisoned and principle is tossed out. Now, Saul says, this is the truth. And I'm willing to shed blood for this. He's willing to suffer. And then lastly, he's evidently growing. He is evidently growing. You see verse 22? And Saul increased all the more in strength. It's not talking about his teaching and preaching, but it's talking about him as a person. He's growing. He's given power in preaching. The Lord gives him grace to confound them, but Saul increased, you see? Saul himself increased all the more in strength. He was growing. He was maturing in his faith and as a man in Christ and in conformity to Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he talks about spending time in Arabia. Just turn there for a moment. Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. God revealed his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia. And then I returned again to Damascus. You see, that's the sequence I was telling you about before. So he's saved. He goes to Damascus, spends some time there, goes to Arabia. Doesn't consult with flesh and blood. He goes to Arabia. And then he returns to Damascus. What happens in Arabia? Well, if you go back to verse 11 of this chapter of Galatians, he says in verse 11, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men, for I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. And in that context, he begins to talk in verse 15 and 16 about the time that he spends in Arabia. So it seems to most of us that that's the kind of thing that happens there. However long he spends there, he has time with Christ. In lieu of 3 years with Jesus, the way the other disciples had, he spends time in the presence of Christ and is taught, he's given revelation from Christ, and the Lord teaches him and prepares him there. And then he goes back, and then he begins to serve and to minister and to proclaim Christ and so forth. But my point is this, that he's been taught, he's growing. He's grown in a remarkable kind of apostolic privileged way. But he's grown. And that's the tremendous thing. Now, you see, you and I, we need to grow as well. Are you growing? You're a Christian, are you growing? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says, you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Commands you, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Now, you're not going to grow the way Saul did. That's a tremendous, unique privilege that he had. We don't have that particular privilege. But how are we going to grow? Well, you're going to grow in the context of the church. It goes back again to that kind of involvement we talked about that was exemplary for Paul. In the context of the church, as you study the word, as you spend time in prayer, as you fellowship with the saints, as you interact with believers, as you serve, as you try to minister, and so on and so forth. In these ways, by the grace of God, through the instrumentality of the Word and the ministry of the Spirit, that's how you grow. So my question to you is whether you're actually growing. You know, are you growing? Or are you caught in the doldrums? You know, the doldrums out in the ocean when there's no wind, and the old ships used to just have to sit there. You know, there's no wind, there's no breeze, and they have to sit there. Their sails are up there, and they're waiting for a wind to carry them forward. But there's no wind. They're in the doldrums. Maybe you're in the doldrums spiritually. You're just sitting. You're just maybe drifting a little bit this way, a little bit that way. But you don't want that. You want to be like what Peter says in 2 Peter. You want to grow exponentially. Well, let me encourage you to do that. Let Paul be an inspiration to you, not to stagnate, but to grow. Mature in your faith. Become more and more like Christ, more useful to the church, more useful to be a witness and take Christ to the nations. Grow. Well, let me give you some quick lessons before we close. First of all, the grace of God. What a marvelous thing to think about the grace of God. You know, God doesn't always save those who oppose his church and his kingdom. Sometimes God kills them. You go over to Acts chapter 12. You have a man who opposed and who sought to destroy the church. And you have Herod, verses 1 and 2. He kills James with a sword. And what does God do? Well, you go down to verse 23. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him dead, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. Sometimes God doesn't save those who oppose him. Sometimes he kills them. So, if Saul is saved, it's because of grace. And if you're saved, it's pure grace. The grace of God. The growth of the church. Oh, for a number of reasons, there's a time of peace. One of the key reasons is the fact that this great antagonist of the church is saved. And so we read in verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they multiplied. Well, these are the blessings that God gave to this early church. They survived the first wave of persecution, and there's a time of peace. And so they're spiritually edified. They're built up in their faith. They grow in holiness because you can see they're walking in the fear of the Lord, and they enjoy the comfort of the Spirit of God. And then there's numerical growth. You know, they're multiplied. They grow numerically, and it's a time of consolidation and a time of strengthening. And we need to pray for the Church of Christ in our day in Canada, because these are times of relative peace, aren't they? Who knows what the future holds? We know much more peace in our day, in our country, than Christians in other places around the world. So let's pray for the Church of Christ, not just our church, but the Church of Christ in Canada, that there will be growth, edification, walking in the fear of the Lord. Oh, that the church in our day, the evangelicals, would walk in the fear of God. If only that were the case. Pray for that. So pray for the growth of the church. Then think about the usefulness of a saint. The usefulness of a saint. One saint. You can be useful. You're just one person. You can be useful in the Church of Christ. Earlier on in this chapter, Ananias. We don't see him before. We don't see him after. Ananias. And Ananias comes and is a blessing to Saul. And now he comes to Jerusalem. And everybody's afraid of him. And in steps, well, we've heard of him before, in steps Barnabas. Oh, he's a son of encouragement. You want to be a son of encouragement, a daughter of encouragement, a blessing to the saints. He says, oh, let me commend Saul to you. He's all right, this Saul. He's okay. Yeah, and the Lord uses this man. Uses him to bless not only Saul. It must have been a blessing to have a man stand up for you. But he uses him to have a beneficial impact on the church. So you want to be a blessing to the saints. You want to be useful. One man, one woman, all by yourself with God. You can be a blessing to people here. You see, you read 1 Corinthians 12, the Lord uses each part of the body to bless the rest. He'll use you, he can use you to edify, to encourage, to inspire, to comfort, to strengthen someone else, even tonight. And then lastly, preparation for ministry. Well, Saul's being prepared for ministry. You see him in Damascus, and there, well, he's growing, he's being prepared. You see him in Jerusalem, there he's interacting with the disciples there. He's being prepared. You see, they send him off to Tarsus. He spends 10 years there. What do you think he's doing? Well, he's interacting, he's growing, he's being built up, he's being edified. And they bring him to Antioch. There he's in the church again. He's being prepared. He's teaching now. He's learning, because as you teach, you learn. And then he's ready. As ready as a man can be to do the work of God. And off he goes to the field. Well, you know, we want to be the kind of church that prepares people for service. Now, maybe it's a young man. Maybe it's a young man who's going to be a preacher. And he comes amongst us. Now, we want to encourage him. We want to be a blessing to him. We want to teach him. We want to lift him up. We want to pray for him. We want to let him know that we see gifts in him. Perhaps then in this context, he's helped and readied for ministry. But all the time, it's not just that kind of thing, all the time, all of us, we're being prepared for what God has for us out there, for all of us. Now we go off into the mission field tonight. We head off outside the boundaries of these walls, and off we go. And you're going to go to your workplace, and you're going to have a ministry there. You're going to go into your family, you're going to have a ministry there. You're going to be talking to your children for the week. You're going to have a ministry with your children. You're going to have to shine your light before the eyes of your children. You're going to talk to unbelievers in your neighborhood. You're going to talk to those godless people at work. And so on and so on and so on. You're going to be at school where you have godless professors. You're going to have fellow students who think nothing of the wickedness that torments your soul. And so the church, the purpose of the church is to equip you, to get you rooted and grounded in the Word so that you're ready. You're ready to go out there and to stand and to speak and to be a blessing and to have a word to give to them. And so we need to pray that this church will be the kind of church that prepares you for ministry. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4. Prepares you to be light and salt in the world, because that's your job. To go out there and to represent Christ. To go out there this week and be an ambassador for Christ. Your job's just beginning. I have a day off tomorrow. You're gonna get to work tomorrow. And you're going to go and be Christ's ambassador in the world. And Lord willing, today has helped you and prepared you a little bit to glorify your Lord in the world tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you for the privilege that we have of being your ambassadors and your servants in the world. We want to thank you for the fellowship we enjoy together here so that we can grow together and be better prepared to serve you. And we thank you for the example of Saul, such a tremendous man, such a wonderful saint of God who inspires us in so many ways, even in these early days of his Christian life. He's such a blessing. So we thank you for that. But most of all, Lord, even though we might be inspired by the example of others, we can't put these things into practice without the help of your Spirit. So bless us. Write your word in our hearts. Change us. Transform us. Help us to grow so that we might be more and more useful in your kingdom. For Jesus' sake, amen.